It's already been a blessing to be together today and to worship together and to sing and to hear us sing with each other and to do our best to encourage each other in this walk of faith in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Good to see everybody here today and all the visitors that are with us. I'm tempted to lay this aside and turn the PowerPoint off and do a lesson on nobodies in the church. Two of them that I have. Funeral tomorrow and one yesterday. Betsy and I, our first work was in Prospect, just outside of Prince Lick, West Baden. We were there just a little while. Worked with two elders. One of them was Clyde Burnett. Attended his wife's funeral yesterday in Paoli. Jane was just a solid, godly woman, an elder's wife, a Christian. Went through some difficulties in her life. Had one child who had her challenges, and they raised her as sweet as she could be. Another daughter who had a son with some severe physical and mental challenges. It was hard to listen to him yesterday as he moaned and groaned, wondering what he was expressing at the death of his grandmother. Pam went through a divorce. They have been there. She has been there for them. Her husband died a year ago. A few years, Alzheimer's, you know who she was. And as I drove away thinking, here's a woman that very few people know outside of the Lord's people, and just appreciate those folks. When we moved here about 4.5 years ago, I try to look for the nobodies. And I guess in a sense we're all nobody. I'm not trying to suggest any of us should think we're something. 1 Corinthians 12, that'd be my text if I was preaching it. McCalvin wasn't meeting. He wasn't able to get out, living at home. He had caretakers coming in. I tried to get a Bible study with a couple of them. They were twins. I'd get them confused every time I'd go. They looked so much alike. But I thought I had one of them interested in a Bible study, but it just never happened. He's just a simple guy who nursed and was cared for his wife in her latter years. Some of you know that. It goes all the way back to 10th Street. And then shortly after that, and I don't know that he saw it happen, but he certainly was there and looked out, and the son was riding on a tractor, a mowing tractor out in front of the lawn, and it had rolled over and crushed him and killed him instantly. And living alone and under the care of some of his family, in the last couple of years in a nursing home in Seymour and then later in Brownstown, which, not that it needed to be convenient, but made it easy for Betsy and I to stop by there on our way back and forth to see her dad. I was surprised that he passed away. Saw him just a few weeks ago and seemed to be alive and alert, doing okay. But these people, nobody knows. And this is not to make anybody feel bad, but some of you don't even know who he is. It's the challenge of living and working with a church this size. Some people you just don't ever get to know. And, of course, he never was here because he wasn't able to get out. But those are people churches need, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And so tomorrow I urge you to pay some respects to him if you're able to go to the funeral home. And if you didn't ever get to see him and meet him, you'll get to know a little bit more about him. Well, I need to talk about what I have planned for this morning. There's actually a connection here to our theme for the year, and that is this hope we have, a hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that made me turn to the book of 1 Peter and realize that Peter talked about hope. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a living hope. It's alive and well and in our hearts and filling us with the motivation to live every day for the Lord because Jesus was raised from the dead. That hope is built on that great truth. It's inheritance, incorruptible, can't be taken away. It's never going to defile, cannot fade away. It's a reservation that will never be canceled. And God keeps us by His power, and especially as His word fills our hearts. We have a living hope. 1 Peter 1:21, who through Him, through Jesus, we believe in God, the Father, who raised Him. Again, there's that Gibraltar of evidence, that rock upon which we stand, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, sanctify, set aside, put Him in a special place, put Him in first place, the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And we're going to talk about that a little more in just a few moments. But there's that hope we have that is to make such a difference that people might even ask us why we live the way we do. So because we have been purified, our hearts have been purified in obeying the truth, we have been born again, chapter 1, 22 and 23 of 1 Peter. We've made an appeal to God, chapter 3 and verse 21. We've come to Him, we've thrown ourselves on the mercy of the court. We're appealing to God, begging Him, forgive me, give me a clean, good conscience. And that took place when we were saved. And that point of salvation was baptism, chapter 3 and verse 21. Again, because we have this living hope, or this born again, we have this living hope. And because of all of that, because our souls have been purified, we have been saved, we live as strangers, living lives that will seem strange to the people around us. Anybody ask you lately why you live the way you do? I'm not going to make you feel bad about it. That hadn't happened in a while, and maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure anybody's ever asked me specifically why you, I hope somebody has, that we should be engaging the world at least enough to have some connection with others that they would actually ask us, now tell me why you don't do that. Or tell me why you do this. Why every Sunday morning are you meeting with other Christians? And what do you do when you're there? Why do you do this? And they're asking a reason for the hope. The hope motivates us to be here today, according to Peter. Does anybody ask us that? Are we ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that lies within us? There's a preparation there. There's a, and it's a confidence that we can have. We're not talking about some complicated answer. In fact, the basic answer to that is because I believe in Jesus. I'm here today because I believe in Jesus. Well, I may not have thought about that specifically as I got up this morning, but it ought to be the basis of everything I do. And really it is, whether I even acknowledge it or say it. He is the reason. And what He did for me and His resurrection is the reason I live with hope that someday I'm going to spend eternity with Him. And so I'm going to live in a way that people are going to look at me and go, that's really weird. That's really strange. The very belief and trust that we have in the story of Jesus is a strange thing to many in the first place. When Paul was in Athens and he was with the synagogue and then walking around the marketplace and, you know, walking down around the mall would be where he would have been, a mall or somewhere like that, and talking to people, say, have you heard about Jesus? And he's doing that in the city of Athens where they've got all these Greek schools and Greek philosophers. And he's saying, have you heard of Jesus? So I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you He was killed, but He was resurrected. He's still living. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And I'm going to tell you about Him. And people thought, what in the world are you talking about? These are strange things, they said, that they had been brought to their ears. Chapter 17 and verse 18. And to believe that 12 unlearned and untrained men, and another one who gave up his education in order to preach the gospel, telling the truth about Jesus, and that we actually have that story accurately 2,000 years later, reported and recorded for us, and that we're going to live our lives based on this story? Festus looked at Paul and said, "You are insane. You are mad. You have lost your mind." People are going to think that. Not everybody, but some people are going to think you're going to live your life based on this, what they think is scanty evidence. We believe there is some significant evidence to this. There's reasons why we believe, and that's what Paul told Festus. Said, "My faith is based on reason. I have reasons, sound reasons. In fact, one of the soundest reasons is him personally. To make the radical changes he made in his life, the only reason that explains that is that he saw Jesus resurrected. He came to believe that Jesus was the Christ." So when we put our trust in Jesus, we have been called to live radically different lives than the world. We're called to live radically different lives from the lives we were living before we were saved, before we became Christians, before we were forgiven of our past sins, when we first believed and were first forgiven. We have been called, according to Peter, to live holy lives, to be holy as he is holy, and to be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts. This is what you used to desire. Now you're going to change what you want. And when you start changing what you want, you'll start changing who you are and how you live. Paul said, "I beg you to abstain from fleshly lusts. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." That's Peter's wording. And other places in Scripture, it's stranger. We need to live desperately as strangers. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. I know this is the way you used to live, but now you're going to live this way among the same people you went to work with last Friday. On Monday morning, after you obeyed the gospel on Sunday, they're going to see a different person. And they're going to want to know, what in the world changed you? What's the reason for this hope that you have? Why have you changed? Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And the implication is that that's the way we're supposed to live. God has called us to live the rest of our time, not in the lust of the flesh, the lust of men, but let's live for the will of him who gave his son to die for us. In 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4, which is the basis of the text, the basic text that I've somewhat built this lesson around. So following those two verses, verse 3 and 4, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Peter says we. He includes himself as a sinner, having sinned. We used to do that. That's what we used to be. We walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regards to this, they think it's strange. I could title this sermon a little different. Let's surprise some people. ESV says, they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation or debauchery, maligning you, speaking evil of you. Let's live our lives that surprise people. Let's live in such a way that it will shock people, maybe even. But be prepared for an unfavorable response. Recognize that not everybody is going to say, "That's wonderful. I'm glad you become a Christian. I'm glad you quit doing those things you used to do." Don't think it's strange that we suffer as Christians. Paul told Timothy, everybody who lives godly will suffer persecution. Isn't that a challenging passage? You ask yourself now and then when you think about that passage, and I'm asking you and me to think about it right now, when you hear that passage, everybody who lives godly will suffer persecution? When's the last time you suffered any persecution? I'm not suggesting that says that we're not living radically different lives, but it might. We think about it. And maybe it's not because we're not living radically different lives, but we're not talking about with others about the kind of life we ought to be living. Not boasting of the lives that we live, but trying to encourage other people to live for Jesus, just preaching Jesus to people. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Verse number 12 of chapter 4. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, one of three times in the New Testament, the word Christian is found. If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We need to suffer as Christians. That's not talking about things we suffer that our neighbors and everybody else suffer, physical health issues, tragedies that come our way, that we care about one another as we should. But we're talking about things that could happen to us specifically because we have named Jesus and become a Christian. And the challenge is to rejoice when we're hated by others. Rejoice when we're reviled and excluded. That's what Jesus, my Lord, said in Luke chapter 6, 22 and 23. In fact, he even says, leap for joy. I've leapt for joy for a lot of reasons. Get too high off the ground, but I need to get higher off the ground. Leaping for joy, thinking about if I'm hated, reviled, and excluded by some when I have become a Christian, that's a good thing. It may even point to the fact that we are living for Him. Let's stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Let's stop whining about living in this culture. It is time to live courageously, boldly, not arrogantly, confidently, with assurance. Living in Corinth and Athens and Rome and Ephesus was not a piece of cake for a Christian. There was idolatry, idols that promoted sexual immorality and drunkenness. The Romans had a god named Bacchus, the Roman god of wine. He celebrated festivity and ecstatic experiences that come with revelry. There was immodesty. You ever seen some of the statues that are glorified, you know, like look at this statue and this physique of these Roman men and women. You've seen some of them. And I'm not even urging you to go Google that, by the way. Because most of them are in the nude. No clothes on. And they glorified the human body. And you walk down the street and you're thinking about, I need to cover my kids' eyes up. Like you're going down the highway and you need to cover their eyes when you see some of these billboards. Quit whining about the fact that we live in an ungodly world. And let's be bold about it. Courageously living for the Lord. There were frescoes in Pompeii. You can wrestle with this all you want, but there are some people who think that 79 AD, when the Vesuvius erupted and basically buried that city, that God was judging it for its ungodliness. We don't know that any more than a hurricane coming up against New Orleans. It was an ungodly place. And they've uncovered frescoes of women and brothels You know, it's in a godly world. And God was calling on his people to live in that kind of world. He didn't tell you, you don't have to move from Rome or Athens or Corinth and Ephesus. I need you to stay here. I need you to be here. And live for me. And you can do it. Listen, it was no easier for parents then than it is now. And as parents and our challenges, and I understand this from the challenge we have is this just unbelievably little thing we've got in our hand, carry around our hand. That makes it right now. I can see it. And so you're encouraging each other. Wow, you've got so many mothers and fathers here concerned about these things. But I'll tell you, back then, they would have been looking at the child and said, no, we're not going to see that play down at the theater. We're not going. And that's not a particular part of town I even want to walk around in anymore. We'll go shop over here on this side of town. They made some hard, bold, courageous decisions that may have caused some of their neighbors to go, well, why don't you do that anymore? Why don't you go into the idols temple? You used to go eat meat in there. And I know Paul said some things about that, but I think by the time he gets in verse chapter 10, from chapter 8, 9, and 10, to chapter 10, he finally looks at his brethren and says, can I ask you why you're doing it in the first place? When we want to make it a liberty, that's keep studying that. But maybe they just quit. Maybe they said, I'm not going to do that. And Paul said, I'm not going to eat meat if it causes anybody to stumble. And sometimes if he went to a friend's house who was an unbeliever and he was invited to eat, and Paul says, eat the meat. But the man says, this has been offered an idol. Don't do it. For conscience sake. I know you know it's not a god, but he thinks it's a god, so don't you eat it. And maybe he'll look at you and go, why don't you eat that? What's the reason for the hope that lies within you? If you got unbelievers that invite you to eat, go spend time with them. And talk and live in such a way that maybe they'll ask. My friends are going to the theater. My young people, why do you have friends whose influence would corrupt you in the first place? An eldership invited a preacher to come and work with them, and he sat down with them and said, listen, one of the things we're looking for is, what's your view about wine and strong drink? What do you think? When Christians drink wine, is that okay? We just want to know how you feel about it, because we'd like to hear you preach that that's okay to drink some wine and strong drink. And I'm not getting in that entire debate, but I want you to listen to what Micah chapter 2 verse 11 says. This is God speaking. If a man should go about utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. That is sad. That's God's people saying, we'll hire him to preach. Because he's going to preach about wine and strong drink. And make it look fashionable and a blessing and a good thing, in spite of all the conventional wisdom and the wisdom of Proverbs and other passages. We ought to be different. What way should we be different? We should be the way we dress. I know immodesty is still a challenge in our culture. We're urging us to dress differently. Talk about it. Study about it. Think about it. You're not going to listen to me or JD or a man talk about it. Talk to your kids about it. Women, talk to your daughters about it. Guys, talk to your guys about it. And sometimes talk to your daughters. Explain to them what's going on in the real world, in the hearts and minds of people. Let's dress differently. The way we talk, the places we will go or not go, the things we will watch or listen to, entertainment. What entertainment choices we're making. What we read, watch, and listen to, the movies, even the ball games. TV shows and music, they appeal to the senses. They're sensual. That's what they do. That's the people singing and making the music and making the movies and making the television shows. They want to appeal to our senses. They want to make us feel a certain way. They want to change the way we think by making us feel different. They want to change our convictions. They want to change what we believe. They want to change what we approve of, what we will accept, and eventually even what we will do. That's what they do. We need to live Ephesians chapter 5. Sorry about that. We need to live Ephesians 5. Turn over there with me, please. I read this recently and realized I could have put this in a lesson just a little while back about our struggling with temptation and striving to overcome sin. This sounds pretty definitive to me. In verse 1, therefore be followers of God as dear children, is a continuation of putting off the old and putting on the new man in chapter 4. Walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What a beautiful passage. Love's in that passage. We need to love. We need to walk in love. That is so very, very important. Well, Paul, why don't you just stop there? You can stop there. He immediately says these things. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That sounds pretty clear. But those are things we need to leave behind and become the new man. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Speak the words of the Lord. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Look at that. We love that. They talk about that fruit. That just sounds great. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth. Right in the middle of this context. It's the opposite of all that we're reading here. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. What we used to be is not what we are to be now. It's shameful to speak of those things, but the entertainment business doesn't think it's shameful. I'm getting a little trouble for this, but she was, what I thought in her early performance days, kind of a modest young lady just trying to make it in the country music business. We moved to Nashville in 2010. She'd have some concerts. Some of our members went to the concert. And she was modest, I think, for the most part. And her songs were anything that would keep you from going. Her last two albums, Taylor Swift, have 7 and 8 songs marked explicit. And that's not by Christians. That's by people, worldly people, marking those songs as explicit. I'm sad to say there was an article in the Tennessean that I read that went ahead, the guy thought it was okay to just, I'm going to tell you what the lyrics of one of those songs was. No. Unbelievable. She has come out with a cleaner version of that album for her young fans. But one mother said in an article I read, she said, I appreciate her giving a cleaner version for my little 8, 9, 10-year-old. But then she said, I like the other lyrics too. That's the kind of world we live in. I'm sorry. You got to make choices, better choices. These things are no joking matter. The language we use matters. Watching a golf tournament the other day, and this has become so sadly common, I don't even have to tell you what word I'm talking about. And one of the players hit a bad shot for him, and he said it out loud. And the announcer, of course, everybody hears it because they got a guy walking behind him with this microphone. And the announcer said this. He apologized, not for the fact that he said it, but he said for this really powerful, high-quality microphone that we have. That's what he apologized for. That it picked it up. We can do better. We can do better. We're to have no fellowship with these things. You know, Romans chapter 1 lists some sins. and all of these, and we go through that list and go, yeah, I've done that. Yeah, I've done that too. Because even if we haven't done what the sexual immorality and the drunkenness and parties, we didn't go to parties when we were in college. But we've had envy, and we've whispered some things we shouldn't have whispered. And we've been proud, and we've been disobedient to parents. That's the middle of that. And undiscerning and unforgiving. We've been those. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, verse 32, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only who do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. When I turn a television show on and they are saying and doing things and implying things that are absolutely ungodly, things that my Savior died for, and I find it funny, maybe I need to think. Peter talks about love in this chapter. Why is it so important? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We need to love each other fervently. He said in chapter 3, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. What beautiful pictures we have of the kind of people we ought to be. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. He says again in chapter 4 and verse 8, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Think about that for just a moment. It doesn't mean you're overlooking them when there's no repentance. It means that I know your past, you know my past, and we've moved on from that. We're not going to talk of your past and my past. I'm not holding it against you. Whatever you've done in the past, you have been forgiven. I'm going to forget the past, like Paul said. I'm going to press on to better things, and I'm going to urge you to do the same too. We're to build each other up. We're to strengthen and encourage one another. We're to teach and admonish and warn and reprove and rebuke when we have been reviled and spoken evil of and defamed. Let me suggest a couple ways we do that. Hold up the hands of the preachers who warn us. Encourage us to warn and to admonish. And secondly, let's support one another when we're persecuted. Maybe the challenge is in some of our lives, and it is a blessing. I've said it many times. I'm not trying to, you know, to have been raised by Christians or grandparents are Christians, great-grandparents are Christians. We lived in an environment, and we didn't drink, and we didn't smoke, and we didn't cuss, and we didn't go to parties, and we didn't commit fornication, and we were really good young people. And then we got married and have a wonderful wife, a good wife, a godly woman, and raising godly kids. And that is fantastic. But not all of us live that life. You baptize a woman and she comes to Christ, and yet at some point in her time her husband has no desire to be a Christian. And she's making some decisions about what she does on Sunday, and they used to drink together. She's not going to drink with him anymore. They used to watch movies they shouldn't watch. She said, I can't watch that anymore. And he actually gets to the point and said, this is not who I married. I'm done. I'm gone. And he walks away from her. We had better be there for her. And I mean embracing her, loving her, caring for her when she is suffering because of her faith. I've known brethren lost a job, lost his income, fired because he wouldn't do something the boss wanted him to do that was immoral. Where are we at? We're going to be right there for him. I think it may even be an occasion for a church to step in and to maybe help financially when he's lost his job until he gets another job. People have lost family support, generally speaking. I've seen young people obey the gospel and their parents are absolutely not on board with them obeying the gospel. And it may not be because of immorality. It may be because of biblical teaching that their church didn't teach. And they're going to lose that. And that's a whole other subject. But that's something that can happen. I know a young man. I know of him. He was at a state school, large state school, and he had some gathering. He saw a young lady across the way, and he thought, I'd like to get to know her. And he walked over and said, my friends and I have got a party tonight we're going to. He's a member of fraternity. And said, we got a party tonight. Would you like to come? She said, I don't do that. I don't do that. And she may have said that meekly, and, you know, tell me a reason for the hope. Tell me why you don't do this. And she told him, I believe in Jesus Christ. It led to Bible studies. He obeyed the gospel. He went back to his fraternity, and when they found out what he had done, his fraternity brothers beat him so severely they put him in the ER. He later married her and was preaching the gospel the last I heard. I'm sure brethren have been there for him, because immediately he has her as an encouragement. We need to be there for one another. And we could tell many other stories. If people have given up ungodly, immoral lives, any of us given up our sins, we're not holding against them. We want to be there for them. The New Testament in Hebrews 13 says, visit those who are in prison. The reason they stated that was not because we need to run down there. And this, again, let me make sure I appreciate guys who have gone to prison to teach people the gospel. But in the first century, it was because they were in prison because of their being persecuted for Christ. And Paul and others are saying, don't forget about us. Be there for us. So, invitation is for you to come and believe in Jesus and to live for Him no matter what the consequences, and realize you can make changes in your life and realize that you must believe in Him. There's no other way to God. You must repent of your sins. There's no other way. You have to make changes, and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins in order to be saved. You must do those things. That is the teaching of the apostles who were teaching what Jesus taught, who was teaching, gave the Holy Spirit to teach those things, and all of it came from the Father. And that's why it has the backing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm urging you today, Jesus, the loving shepherd, that goes more with our Bible class today, David. But I'm urging you to think seriously and realize that your past can be put in the past. And we are here for you to help you do that, because whatever our past is, we've all have a past. And we want to help you realize that you can move on from that and live boldly and courageously and may even be persecuted for it. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?